today we're going to talk about this Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to talk about it just a little bit. These temporary dwellings that God had his people put up as a feast to remember that they should depend on God and not depend on their own abilities, not depend on what they can do or what they've built with their own hands, but they can depend on God who has provided for them. And today I'm thankful that we meet. This is a permanent building, but for us it's temporary. So we meet in our own booth, as it were. So I think it's appropriate that we're here, appropriate that we have this passage. I'm thankful for that. I hope everybody did have a really restful break so far. It's still going. My kids are still out of school for another week, so that's good. It's been a while since we've been, a couple of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, but we're gonna get there today. So I've been watching some TV over the break. I've actually been watching The Mandalorian. I'll go ahead and let my inner Star Wars nerd come out. It's a good show. At the beginning of every show, they have the recap. And if you're watching it on Disney Plus, any of the Netflix shows and everything like that, you got the little button, right? Skip recap, skip intro, and you can go right into it. So today, I want to do not a big full recap, but just a quick recap, just so we know kind of where we're at. And you don't want to spend too long on it, but that way it's not like we're jumping back in with a whole new thing that we're not exactly clear on, because we're jumping in halfway through this chapter 7 where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and it's almost kind of a continuation. It's almost like previously on Lost, right? And so it's really important, those 3 or 4 minutes, there's a whole lot in there. Like, it's, you know, they say like Lost was the best show on TV, and the second best show was previously on Lost, which is also a really good show, very action-packed. So we're going to do this really quickly. We're going to talk a little bit about just everything that we've seen so far. Not everything we've seen so far, but just what builds us up to today, okay? It shows up in two ways. There's a consistent pattern and a consistent problem we want to look at. Okay, this is what's been happening in John up to this point. So in John chapters 2 and 3, this is what we see. Jesus performs a sign in Galilee, right? He goes to the wedding. It's his first sign, his first miracle. They're out of wine, and Jesus turns water into wine. This makes Jesus a very popular guy. There's nothing really controversial about turning water into wine. This was a universal hit. Everybody was glad that he did this. It was needed. It was necessary. It helped save face for the host of the banquet. It helped save face for the couple that were getting married. It was a good start to their union. Jesus was there. He helped water into wine. Wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. He gained some renown for performing this sign. It says that his disciples believed in him. I don't know to what extent they believed. We just read in John that his disciples believed in him. I don't know if they believed, wow, Jesus has power to do signs. I don't know if they believed, wow, Jesus is a prophet sent from God. Jesus is a miracle worker. I don't know if they believed Jesus is the Son of God, the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. I don't know if they went that far in what they believed. Maybe. But we know that to some extent, his disciples believed him after he performed this sign. As chapter 2 turns into chapter 3, we read where Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Cana, he goes from Cana in Galilee, goes up to Jerusalem. It's actually south, but as we've talked about, Jerusalem being at the top of the hill, he goes uphill to Jerusalem for a feast. In this case, it's the Passover feast. This is a familiar story you'll all remember. It's when Jesus sees the money changers in the temple, flips over the tables, chases them out. Okay, we know this story. This is not the same time that he does it his last week of, but right before the crucifixion. This is the first time he turns over the tables in the temple. Immediately after that, Jesus faces opposition to his authority in Jerusalem as people reject his teaching. He flips it over, and they know that he did the sign in Cana. They know he turned water into wine. So they ask him, you're flipping over these tables. What sign do you have? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? And instead of doing another miracle, another sign, Jesus just told him, the sign I'll show you is that you can tear this whole temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it back up again. He's predicting his death, his burial, and his resurrection 3 days later. They didn't understand what that meant, and they weren't really happy that he was talking about tearing down the temple. This is what happened. We saw these five things, this cycle. Performs a sign, gains some renown, disciples believed in him, goes to Jerusalem for a feast, and there he faces opposition to his authority. John chapters 4 and 5. Jesus performs a sign in Galilee. He's back in Cana, but a government official comes from Capernaum. He says, my son is sick. But Jesus, I know that you can heal him. So if you say the word, I know he'll be healed, right? So that happens. Jesus says the word. The man goes back. His son is healed. He said, what time was he healed? What time of day? And they told him, oh, it's the same time Jesus said the word. Jesus performs the sign in Galilee. He gains some renown for performing the sign. Everybody's talking about him. This Jesus, this doer of signs, this miracle worker, prophet of God. We haven't seen anything like this in generations. The official himself believed. Previously, it was the disciples who believed in John chapter 2 and 3. But this time, the official and his whole household believed. Again, we don't know what they believed exactly, but we know that they believed, and his whole household. What happens right after that? It's funny. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for a feast right after that. We don't know what feast. It doesn't say in John chapters 4 and 5 which feast he's going to. While there, once again, Jesus faces opposition to his authority in Jerusalem as people reject his teaching. John chapter 6 and 7, which leads us to today. We all know it by now. Jesus performs a sign in Galilee. He feeds 5,000 people, right? Men plus 5,000 men plus all the women and children, maybe 20,000 people. Performs this sign, obviously gains some renown. He has to go to a quiet place way up in the mountains to be alone, and then he walks on the water, and then when he comes back, only his disciples witness that. When he makes it back from walking on the water, everybody's there and they're saying, hey, we're still hungry, can we get some more bread, right? Gains all sorts of renown for performing this. When all those people are gathered again, they want more bread. Jesus says, it's not about giving you the actual bread. I'm the bread of life. That's when he talks about the difficult passage that we read about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And so many people left, and Jesus turned to the disciples and said, are you guys going to leave now too? And they said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, okay? Perform the sign, gain some renown. The disciples believe that he has the words of eternal life. And then Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for a feast. This time it's the Feast of Booths where we're at today. And Jesus, once again, faces opposition to his authority in Jerusalem as people reject his teaching. All right? So he performs a sign in Galilee. People follow him, waiting for more signs. Some people believe to a certain extent. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for a feast. His authority and teaching are questioned. This happens. This is a pattern. We've seen it three times now, over and over and over. Consistent pattern. Couple that with this consistent problem that keeps showing up. Okay? People are delighted, absolutely thrilled to see Jesus, this one who turned water into wine. Jesus, who just by speaking it, healed the official son. And Jesus, who gave us bread on the mountain. I still remember what it tasted like. It was real. It was real bread. He really did it. It really did fill my stomach. People are delighted to see that Jesus. People are ready to accept Jesus as the next in the line of prophets. There's Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, John the Baptist, and now this Jesus who's come from Nazareth. He's the next in a line of prophets of God. He's a wise teacher. He can heal. He has power to work signs and wonders. He can point people back to God. This is what we've been waiting for, a prophet who can do this. A man, 100% human, not the Son of God, but a prophet sent from God. They're ready to accept that. If that's what Jesus claimed, they would have been all over it. They were ready to do that. But people are not quite so delighted to hear Jesus, who tells them that he's greater than the temple that they revere. They're not so delighted to hear from Jesus, who, Jesus, you got any more bread? I am the bread of life, right? They're not so delighted to hear that. They're not so delighted to hear this Jesus who claims that his authority comes from God the Father who sent him. Like, you're saying more than the other prophets said, Jesus. Why are you doing that? They're not delighted to hear that from him. Most, I say most, not everyone, but most people are not ready to accept Jesus as not merely a prophet, but the promised Messiah. They're not ready to accept him as one whose authority comes directly from God, and they're definitely not ready to accept him as the Son of God. We see that today. This is such a strong parallel for our culture. In our own world, it's funny, this could have been written this week. People really want to hear about this Jesus who, he loves the poor. Jesus loves the little children. Give me that Jesus. Let's have him come. And Jesus who can feed people and who can heal people, let's do that. But this same Jesus who's the only way to heaven, the only means of salvation? This Jesus who says that I am a sinner? Hey, that can't be the same Jesus. I want the Jesus loves the little children Jesus. Not the one who, you know, calls Pharisees, you brood of vipers. But anyways, the whitewashed tombs. I don't want that Jesus. I don't want fiery Jesus. I want, you know, soft Jesus. Where is soft Jesus? The problem today, just like then, the problem is not with their eyes. They love seeing Jesus. Their problem is with their ears. They rejoice at seeing Jesus perform signs. But they're opposed to hearing Jesus teach with authority. Okay. This is where the axe falls. They want to help me, Jesus. My family's sick. Help me. My family's broke. Help me. I need to get into this school. I need to get this job. Help me. They want that Jesus. For some reason, they don't want the, if anybody's going to follow after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me, Jesus. That's not the one. I don't want that one. Can I just get like introductory Jesus? Can I just get a little bit? Can I just get the sampler? Can I get sampler Jesus? Is that possible? I don't want the whole thing, just a little bit. That's where the crowd is at. That's the permeating problem that's been bubbling up all through John so far. Starts out with a bang. He's at the river with John the Baptist, who baptizes him and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and we see the dove descend on him and the voice from heaven, and it's great. And that's public opinion. His popularity is at an all-time high. And chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, it's getting harder to follow Jesus. And there's this permeating sense of, I don't want all of Jesus. I just want a little bit of him. Can't he tone it down a little bit? It's coming up. It's happening all through John. It's going to come to a head in the next couple of chapters, but that's where we are right now. Now, for today, that's a pretty quick recap. So for today, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. We read two weeks ago, Pastor Paul led us through about how his brothers, now the Feast of Booths, it was one of the major feasts, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute. It was one of the major feasts in Jewish life. There were three feasts that every Jewish male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend. This was one of them, right? Had to come to this. It was not optional. You're coming to the Feast of Booths. So Jesus was not so sure he wanted to go. His brothers said, "Jesus, come on. If you come, then you can show your miracles and everybody will love you." And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that was not Jesus' agenda. So Jesus waits, sends them on his way, and he comes up about halfway through it. He comes up because he knows the Jews want to kill him. He knows the trouble awaits him there. He's not afraid of it, but he knows that right now, he even says it, right now is not the right time. So he waits for the right time, which happened to be halfway through this feast. Then he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now the Feast of Booths, I did not know a lot about the Feast of Booths until, you know, preparing for this. As far as Jewish feasts go, this is a pretty good one. So let me give you the background. Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is when they're in the wilderness, right? They're journeying in the wilderness, getting ready to enter the promised land. All through Leviticus, God is giving the law to his people. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation, holy gathering, and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." A couple verses later. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days." So it's a week-long festival. "On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest." You got like a Sabbath to a Sabbath, right? And everything in between. "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees. branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This Feast of Booths, it was a joyful festival. Of all the festivals, this was the one. I mean, everybody really looked forward to this. It was it's kind of Thanksgiving. It was almost like our, I don't know if we have anything exactly like it. It was a whole week of just thankfulness. It was, okay, it was 5 days after the Day of Atonement, which is probably the most serious day in the whole Jewish year. Day of Atonement is the day where the high priest himself goes into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles the blood of the lamb onto the in the holy place in hopes that their sin would be atoned for. It would be rolled over another year. Not that their sin would be completely forgiven. That was the work of Jesus. But the Day of Atonement was almost like paying the interest on your credit card, not paying down the balance. Jesus paid down the balance. But here it's almost like they're just paying the interest, moving it on to next year. The Day of Atonement was so serious that when the high priest went in, they made him wear bells. Because if he himself was not pure of heart when he went, the Lord would strike him dead. They made him tie a rope around his waist in case they stopped hearing the bells jingle. They knew that this priest was corrupt or wicked in heart. The Lord struck him dead and they could drag him out without having to go in after him. Okay? Day of Atonement was serious. This was 5 days after. So they're all like, 5 days? We're in the clear. You know, we're good for another year. So let's breathe a big sigh of relief. Ah. Glad that's over. Let's party. That's what they were doing. Family and friends were returning to Jerusalem. They had to, right? Everybody's coming. Joyful festival. Very, very light. Not necessarily light, but lighthearted. Joyful hearted. It was also a harvest festival. Usually happens around October every year. It was a time of thanksgiving to God for his abundant provision. Okay? Lots of food was shared. And as we read, lots of food was offered to the Lord. Okay? When God gives these instructions for them, he tells them, that we just read in Leviticus about how you're going to, the fruit from splendid trees, right? He's telling them, bring the fruit from splendid trees. They had been in the wilderness for almost an entire generation, eating nothing but manna or quail. Most of them had never seen fruit from splendid trees, had no idea what he's even talking about. God told him, when you enter the land I'm giving you, there's going to be fruit there, and grab it and bring it. That's why, you know, they're like, splendid fruit. What's that going to look like? I have no idea. All these food offerings that we're supposed to bring to the Lord, but here we are just eating this manna all day, every day. That's all we got. But someday, apparently, we're going to have all this rich food that we can bring to the Lord. And that's what happened. As they entered the land of Israel, they entered the land that God promised them. God was faithful. He provided for them. This was like a harvest festival, basically. A time of thanksgiving to God for his abundant provision. Tons of food shared, lots of food offered to the Lord. Okay? Now, it talks about how they're going to, the splendid fruit. This is even what they do today in the branches of three different trees. All right? They're going to wave those. We'll talk just a little bit about what that is. I've got a picture for you here. This is pretty common. This is from a shop in LA where you can actually buy these because, you know, they still celebrate the Feast of Booths now. So they would hold a lemon, or typically a citrus fruit. It was a fruit from a splendid tree they would hold in one hand, and they would hold the three branches from the three different types of trees in their other hand. These are what they used as they sang songs, as they entered before the Lord and got ready to worship the Lord together. The branches were almost, they would kind of wave it along with the music, you know. It would be pretty cool. Like, it's kind of weird if one guy does it, you know, in the middle of everything. But if the whole congregation, if the whole assembly is gathered in the temple courts, and when the priests play the music, when everybody's doing this, it's got to be pretty cool to see. In thankfulness and in joyfulness, with the fruit in one hand and the branches of the trees in the other. And he tells them, you're going to dwell in booths. Some Bible translations, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Temporary Buildings, okay? This is an example. This is actually modern day they tried to make it look as close as they could to the older ones from, you know, Bible times, from Old Testament times. It was the rabbinical law. The rabbis said that the walls had to be thin enough so that the sun could come through. And you had to be able, the roof had to be, had at least have some holes in it so that you could see the stars in the sky. Had to eat all your meals here. You had to, all your guests, they stayed here. You stayed here. You couldn't sleep in your house. If you had to go to work, you had to go to work. But then you came back, you ate all your meals in the booth. You slept in the booth, you ate in the booth, and you remembered our ancestors in the wilderness when the Lord their God led them out of the land of Egypt. They sojourned and they lived in these. And we remember that we too are pilgrims. We do not belong to this world. This world is not our home. We will live in these temporary dwellings that we will remember that we belong to the Lord. We are a people set apart for the Lord. They actually make kits now where you can build your own and buy it out of a PVC pipe. It's pretty cool. It's a whole cottage industry thing. You can buy your own booth, build your own booth. They still do it today. They still do it in Israel today. They'll be celebrating in October. This is just to give you an idea that they actually set these up outside their houses. People sleep there, eat there. Okay? They remind them that God cared for them while they were in the wilderness. All these people were coming. All your relatives, your, you know, cousins, everybody who lives in the wherever, if they're close enough to Jerusalem, they've got to make the trip up. They're going to need a place to stay, so scoot over. They're going to sleep with you in the booth. It's a great way to host your family, host your relatives, okay? It would be kind of fun. It's almost camping, and there's a lot of food and a lot of music. It's like a week-long celebration, this Feast of Booths. Jerusalem would have been absolutely packed. As much as any other feast, as much as Passover, Jerusalem would have been completely packed for this whole week. Nobody's staying in their house. Everybody's sleeping out in the street in their booths along the side of the road. So Jesus arrives in the middle of the week, and Jerusalem would have been just overflowing with people. Okay? That sets the scene for today. A couple of weeks ago, we read, and about the middle of the feast, about halfway through the week, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Okay? Jesus teaches to the crowds gathered in the temple area. Oddly enough, we don't see at all in the first part of John chapter 7, a couple of weeks ago when we talked about it, we don't know what Jesus was teaching. His content, the content matter for what he taught is not there at all. We don't know. All we know is Jesus teaches to the crowds gathered in the temple area. Some of them marvel at his teaching, talked about a couple of weeks ago. Others are still upset that the last time he came to Jerusalem, he healed a man on the Sabbath. They weren't in awe that he healed a man who'd been laying by the pool of Bethesda for 37 years. Their problem was that he did it on the Sabbath. So Jesus makes it clear that his authority to teach comes from God. As you can imagine, this does not go over well with the religious leaders. This brings us to today. In verse 25 through 28, if you want to follow along with me, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Okay, the people are still divided. Not the religious leaders, but the people themselves, the people gathered in Jerusalem who've heard of Jesus, who maybe even heard him for the first time that week. They're still divided. One camp says, maybe the authorities know he's the Christ, the Messiah. Maybe they secretly know, the religious leaders, maybe the chief priests and the Pharisees and the temple, the temple guard and you know, the king himself, maybe they know that he really is the Christ. So maybe that's why they haven't arrested him yet. And the other camp says, well, that can't be. We know where he comes from. He's the miracle worker from Galilee. We know, when they even say later on in chapter 7, we'll get there in the future, that he is a, they even know, isn't this the one from Galilee, from Nazareth? So they know, we're like, no, it can't be. It can't be that, so they say, maybe the authorities know he's really the Christ. This guy says, no, it's impossible. We know where this guy comes from. He's the miracle worker from Galilee, which is good. But when the real Messiah comes, we're not going to know who he is or where he came from. So the people are divided. They're arguing back and forth. And Jesus responds. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" This has got to be as good as it gets, right? Who's going to do more than this guy? So Jesus responds to this claim about where he's from by proclaiming loudly. The original language is almost like he yelled it out in the crowd. "You all know me and you know where I'm from. Like, you know I'm a Galilean." Many people believed in him. We just read in those verses, as we've talked about. Many people believed in him because of the signs he had done. We don't know if they simply believed that he had power to do signs, or if they believed that he was the Son of God with all authority. We don't know. We talked about a couple weeks ago, there are three roots of unbelief from the first part of this chapter. Let's remind ourselves really quickly. Pastor Paul talked about the three roots were a man-centered mindset, right? Jesus' brothers, they want him to get famous, get some recognition. "Jesus, come on, you can do all these things. Go where the crowds are. Don't feed 5,000 people on some remote mountain way by the Sea of Galilee. Feed 5,000 people in the temple courts. Go feed 5,000 people in Rome." They want him to get famous for what he can do. Then there's the fear of man. The people were afraid to speak positively of Jesus. There were some people who liked what he could do. There were some people who liked what he said, but they were afraid. And there were a lot of people who were self-righteous. The Pharisees, they were more concerned that Jesus broke the law of the Sabbath instead of the fact that he healed the lame man who had been lame by the pool of Bethesda for 37 years. That's what they were mad about. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but it was their self-righteousness led to their unbelief. Okay, we see two more in this passage here. First thing they're doing is they're misunderstanding what God has said. That's a cause of unbelief, when we don't quite understand what God has said. Look at what they said when they're arguing amongst themselves. "But we know where this man comes from, right? We know this is the guy from Galilee, the carpenter's son. But when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." I don't know where they got that. Scripture plainly tells us in Micah, and they would have known this, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Some of the people even acknowledge this later in the same chapter. So when the people say this, that no one's going to know about the Messiah's background, there's one of two things happening, maybe both at the same time. They just don't understand what God has said. They just don't know. Or they know what God has said, but they're willfully ignorant. They're ignoring it on purpose to meet their own purposes. This is how it starts. We think we know what God said, but we're not totally sure. We think we know what he tells us to do in his word, but we're not. Well, we think he said, didn't he said this? He said something like this. Let's just do that. And that's kind of where it starts. And it's this thing where it slides, and pretty soon we're way off the mark. We totally don't understand what he said at all, and we couldn't find it if we wanted to. Starts back in the Garden of Eden. God tells Adam and Eve, there's a tree that I'm going to put in the middle of this garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He tells them, "Do not eat the fruit of this tree. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Right? The serpent comes along, talks to Eve. Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat this fruit or even touch it, or you'll surely die? That's where the serpent starts to trick and deceive. He didn't say anything about touching it, right? He just said, "Don't eat it." But the serpent says, I think you also can't touch it. You know? It's just a little thing. It just gets you off just a little bit. It's like, no, it's not in there. But she misunderstood. She said, "Oh, yeah, that's right. He did say that." And we do that too. We do that with God's word. We misunderstand what he says. There's some things that are really hard to understand. The passage from John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking and all the people leave him because it's a hard teaching about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It was a hard passage then. It's a hard passage now. If we don't do the hard work of really trying to understand it, then we miss it. And we risk a lot when we miss it. we really want to love Jesus, but we can't love him if we don't know him. In the coming year, the coming decade, let it be our hope and our prayer that we as individuals will be more biblically literate. We will be more biblically literate than we are culturally literate. Or we are, I don't know, whatever your hobby is, literate. Technologically literate. Media savvy. As me, obviously, fashion savvy. So let's strive to be biblically literate above all things. Okay? Let's understand what he says, and then let's don't be willfully ignorant of it. Let's don't, well, I know what he says, but I'm just going to ignore it. Can't do that. Okay? So the first root of unbelief that we're seeing today is misunderstanding what God has really said. The second one is just a little bit of Jesus, please. Just a little, please and thank you. Can I just get the Jesus sampler? Can I just get the Jesus appetizer and not the entree? Is that possible? Can I just get the Jesus loves the little children Jesus and the Jesus can you heal my family Jesus and Jesus I'm broke. Can you help me Jesus? Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me. And you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I have come from him, and he sent me. The crowds wanted signs. Jesus, do stuff. So much more fun when you do stuff, because we get to see it. Far less interested in what he had to say. This is what's important. The religious leaders, they didn't really object to what Jesus was teaching. When they object to what Jesus, it's rare that they say, the chief, okay, so a lot of times you read, especially in John, you read about chief priests and Pharisees. So let me just real quick who those were. There were some, even among, things are funny. Things keep cycling back around. Even among religious people, they sought political power. Sometimes, I don't know, maybe that happens today. So what happened then? And there was these religious groups who sought political power. And one was called the Pharisees and one were called the Sadducees. The Sadducees, commonly known as the people who didn't really believe in the resurrection. They thought that when we died, we died. When we read about chief priests in that era, it's the Sadducees. So that's why it always says the chief priests and the Pharisees. The only thing these two groups ever agreed on was that they didn't really like Jesus. That was it. He was a threat to their power. Not because of what he taught. His content wasn't the problem. His credentials were the problem. They want to know, Jesus, prove who you are. Where did you go to school? Did you get your doctorate, Jesus? Or just an MA? Who are you? The problem is with his authority, not what he has to say. We almost never see in the New Testament where they have a problem with what Jesus taught. And they know it. They know they agree with it. They just don't like that he's saying it. But just a little bit of Jesus. They just wish Jesus would back off just a little. Like Jesus at 80%. Can we have that? That's a root of our unbelief today in our society today and our world today. People like the do not judge. They like that Jesus. You know, the other Jesuses, they're not sure if they like what he has to say. But Jesus continues here with a very solemn warning. Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who has sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the Jews who have been scattered abroad among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? It's a very solemn warning, okay? Jesus is warning the crowd that they will not be able to live in their unbelief forever. A lot of reasons they don't believe in Jesus. They've each got one or two reasons, maybe more, that they don't believe. Objections that they have. Jesus is telling them, there's going to come a day where you're going to look for me and you're not going to find me. You are not going to be able to live in your unbelief forever. Now is the time to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the true Messiah. That's a solemn warning for them to turn from their hard-hearted ways and embrace Jesus for who he says he is. Another warning in this passage, you're going to seek me, but you're not going to be able to find me, comes in another way. A lot of these Jews who were gathered, thankfully, praise God, many of them will later believe in Jesus following his resurrection, especially when Peter stands up to preach at Pentecost. 10 days after Jesus ascends, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, 3,000 souls were added to the church that day in Acts chapter 2. Some of them may have been in this crowd. As glad as they would be to have their hearts open to faith in Jesus, can you imagine what it would have been like to think, 6 months ago I heard him at the Feast of Booths, and I could have met him, and I could have talked to him, but I didn't. I missed the boat. I believe in him now, and I'm thankful, and I know he's alive inside of me, but I had a chance to be with him. I had a chance to talk to him. I had a chance to shake his hand, and I didn't, because my heart was hard. You'll look for me, but you're not going to find me, because I'm going to be gone back to the one who sent me. What's funny is over there, they said, where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion, the Jews who were scattered abroad? Is he going to go teach the Greeks? Well, funny thing about it is that over the next generation, we read in the book of Acts, that's exactly where the church went. That's what they did. They went to the Jews who were scattered in all the provinces of the known world at that time, and they taught Greeks, Gentiles. That was who populated the church. So there's a solemn warning. People are stuck in their unbelief. They're self-absorbed. They fear the social consequences of bravely following Jesus. They either misunderstand or they willfully ignore what God has said about the Messiah. They only want just a little bit of Jesus. They want to see him as a miracle worker, but not as the Messiah, the Son of God, sent on the Father's authority. They think they're good enough. With just a little bit of Jesus, that's really all I need. I got just a little bit. But the sad thing is, they're not going to be able to be stuck in that unbelief forever. What's true then is true now. In our world, in our day, people who have these same reasons for unbelief will not be able to be stuck in their unbelief forever. They're stuck. What hope is there? Is there any hope? There is. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were yet to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What does this mean? How can we understand what this means? There's a song of hope. So this Feast of Booths, this is the best part about the Feast of Booths. Doesn't talk about it in the book of Leviticus because this tradition was established later once the people had built the temple and established themselves in the promised land. So they come. The first day is a holy convocation, right? The word convocation meaning like together in voice, you know, unified in our voice, with one voice. The last day was a day of a holy convocation. We gather in one voice. The week in between was celebration, but they've got the triple branches and the fruit. So what do they do with the triple branches and the fruit? What's the story there? They just carry them around. They have a special sling for it. What happens with the branches and the fruit? We don't read about this in the book of Leviticus because it comes a little bit later. And what happened was is they sang a song. This happened in October, around October every year. At the end of the harvest, all the food had been gathered in. The grain had been gathered in. So from the end of October, soon after the Feast of Booths every year, through early spring, all through the winter, was the rainy season. To this day, it's the rainy season. With no rain, we don't have a good crop ready to plant next year. Next year, we're not going to have a good harvest, good yield. The rain is vital for us. So what happened would be the priest, every day throughout the 7 days, he would take this golden pitcher and he would leave the temple and he would walk down through the streets of Jerusalem and he would make his way to the pool of Siloam on the edge of the city, right by what's known as the water gate. There are all these different gates you could enter the walled city of Jerusalem. I had a big wall around it, so they have to go through a certain gate. One gate was the water gate. That's where the pool of Siloam was. Every day, the high priest would go down with his golden pitcher, and he would scoop up water, and he would take it back up to the temple where everybody's sacrificing, bringing their food offering, their free will offerings to God, and he would pour this water out. And they would all thank God, and they would pray for rain. They would pray that they have enough water to make it through the winter. They have enough rainy season so that the next year when they're ready to plant, the ground's moist, it's not going to dry out the crops. So they would go and they would hold the fruit and they would hold the branches and they would wave the branches to the song. And the song they would often sing is from Isaiah chapter 12. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. So they're going and they're singing about the wells of salvation. And the priest is taking the golden pitcher down every day, all 7 days. The people are following him. They're waving these branches in time to the song. I wish I knew how it went. But they go down, they get the water, and he takes it back up and he pours it out. But he's getting it from this pool, and he's got it in this container, and the container empties. That's kind of it for the day. He doesn't make multiple trips. It's kind of one ceremonial trip for a gallon or two of water, and then he pours it out. So Jesus, who stands up on the last day of the feast, and the priest has been pouring out this water from the well of salvation. They've been singing about the well of salvation for 7 days. And Jesus stands up, and in a loud voice, he tells everybody, this unbelieving crowd, if any of you are thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus himself is the hope that he's promised. For those on the outside, those who don't belong to Christ, let's read John chapter 4. We were here a couple months ago. This is the Samaritan woman that Jesus meets. She asked him, do you want me to get you some water? And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and you knew who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he, talking about himself, would have given you living water. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. For those outside of Christ, outside of the faith, he is the only hope there is. This living water. What about for those of us on the inside? Do we have it all figured out? Prophet Jeremiah tells us, as he received the word from the Lord said to Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's not talking about people outside of the household of faith. He's not talking about people who don't believe. He's talking about his people. My people have committed these two evils. They have forgotten about me, this fountain of living water, and instead they've made for themselves cisterns. It's like I don't know if you know what a cistern is, but it's these huge tanks, right? We see them all the time in the countryside in China, these huge tanks that they keep, they get all moldy and stuff and algae and everything. They're gross, but they water the crops with it. But these huge tanks, instead of a fresh spring of living water, they build these big tanks and store water, he's saying. You carved out for yourself these huge tanks. In fact, they're cracked. And they don't even hold water. This is what he's saying. This is what the Lord says to Jeremiah. For my people who think you have it figured out, this is what you've done. You forgot about me, the fountain of living water. And you made for yourselves these big tanks that can't, they're leaky. They can't even hold water anymore. I want to close with this. As we come to the end of this year, it's a good time for a reflection. It's a good time for us to think about not just the past year, the past 10 years. About to start a new decade. As we read in Psalm chapter 90, this prayer, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. It's my prayer, and I want it to be your prayer for yourself, for your family, for our community, that this is who we will be. Just talking. I've had to get water like 3 times. That's not a coincidence. We need water frequently. We can go days without food. We can't go days without water. Let's go back. Jesus is the source. He's this living water. He is this fountain that is always flowing. And he says, come to me and drink. And when you do, these rivers of living water will flow from inside you. Let's reject our own sense of self-righteousness. Let's reject our own fear of man. Let's reject our own misunderstanding of what God says and our willing ignorance, even when we do know, but we just want to ignore it and avoid it. Those are these broken cisterns that we make for ourselves that are gross, and they leak, and they're good for nothing. Let's turn once again to Jesus, who is the living water. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you. Your mercy toward us is, I don't believe we'll ever see the end of it. We're thankful that in the midst of our unbelief, our hearts were so hard. Each of us in this room, our unbelief was so real. Even now, we have friends and we have family. Their unbelief is so real. We're afraid to even talk to them about what we believe. We're afraid to even mention your name because we know how strongly they're going to object. But we have full confidence that you can do for them what you did for us. You can provide the living water. In our friends and our family who don't believe, the same as in us, rivers of living water can flow from our hearts. Many of us, Lord, are thirsty. Many of us forgot where the spring was located. Forgive us. As our closing chapter for this year and as our opening chapter for the next year, for the next decade, may we find those streams of living water again. May we walk down those ancient paths. May we look for you and be found by you. How rich is your mercy, how rich is your love towards us, that you're even mindful of us. We worship you, Jesus, today. You're the living water, you're our only hope. It's in your mighty name that we pray. Amen.